For some years now, during the summer months, we've been making our way through the Psalter, beginning with Psalm 1 and continuing psalm by psalm each summer. Today, in our journey through the Psalter, which continues, we come to Psalm 81, which is printed on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to follow along with it there. One of the most interesting things about our psalm this morning is its form, which is somewhat unusual. Beginning in verse 6, if you look on that passage on the back of your order of worship, you'll see the quotation mark. Then continuing for the next 11 verses until the end of the psalm, the whole rest of the psalm, starting in verse 6, the one who is doing the speaking in this portion of the psalm is God, directly addressing his people. Most of the psalms, of course, are prayers. They are direct address from us, God's people, to God. We say you, and we mean God when we say that in most of the psalms. But here, when the you appears, God means us. This kind of direct address from God to his people that we see here in Psalm 81 is unusual in the Psalter. It shows up, for example, in a few places, like the end of Psalm 91, the end of Psalm 95, but Psalm 81 is one of the most sustained examples of God's direct speech to his people in all of the Psalter. And I think the effect of that is one of intimacy. We hear in this psalm from God's own lips as he addresses us, as he speaks to us, as he tells us of his desire for us, his lament over his people when they turn away from him, when they trust anything besides himself, his promise to be faithful to his people, to give them good things as they open their mouths to him. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word from Psalm 81. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold, even much fine gold. It is the most valuable thing you could ever possess. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey, sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. It is to be desired above all things. Listen to it now. Psalm 81 to the choir master, according to the Giddith of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress, you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this morning as we ponder your word would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I ask this through Jesus, our rock and redeemer. Amen. What is God actually like? What is his character? Who is he really? This, it seems to me, is the question that is underneath all the questions we wrestle with when it comes to our spiritual lives. We can affirm, of course, God's goodness, his love, and yet, how does that work out in the details of the echoes and movements of our hearts in the day-to-day of our life? Do we hold on to that belief, or do we wonder, is that really what God is like? How we answer this question about God's character will determine how we pray, how we live in relationship to God's law, how we persist in faith or give in to unbelief, how we love our neighbor, how we spend our money, how we respond to disappointment, how we think about what it means to have a good life, and on and on. It all comes down to the true nature and character of God, and not only affirming those things with our lips, but believing them in our hearts. Is God distant? Is he far away? Is he distracted? Is he arbitrary, malicious? Or is God absolutely good and loving and trustworthy, always righteous in all his ways, kind in all his works? In our modern world, the most instinctive and most natural way to answer these questions about who God is through our own lived experience. You see, in our cultural moment that we live in, there's this kind of relentless pressure to prioritize our subjective experiences and our personal story as the barometer of what is actually true, what is actually real. And so it's easy, and it's so easy to do this then, because we're modern people, to begin to assume, even without realizing that we're doing it, that God is as we feel he is, based on our subjective personal experience. But the testimony of the church throughout the ages and the testimony of the scriptures themselves is that there's actually only one place where we can go to truly answer this question of who God is and what he is actually like. And that is God's own testimony about himself, given in his word, in the scriptures, in the canonical, recorded, written revelation given to us over thousands of years, first in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and now translated into our own vernacular tongue. You see, the scriptures are about many things. They tell us the history of the world. They describe what it means to be holy and righteous. They describe the horror of sin. They tell of the way of salvation. But more than anything else, and we must never lose sight of this, more than anything else, the scriptures are about God. The scriptures are about God, first and foremost. They are his own speech about himself, his own testimony about who he is and what his character is like and the history of what he has done in this world that he has made. Ironically, the only one that we can trust to give us the full and complete truth about God is God himself. Yes, you and I can testify to his goodness. We can speak about it. But even our best testimony is always incomplete. Our wisest perspective is always imperfect. God alone is the one who can tell us what he is like. This is one of the most fundamental claims that the scriptures make. And our psalm this morning is one of the most poignant examples of how God speaks of himself, how God testifies to his own character, his own goodness, his own love. And we would do well, friends, this morning to listen to God's voice here in this psalm. As the living God speaks to us, his people, his own word about who he is, as he clears away the confusion that can creep into our hearts. Our psalm this morning begins with a bold proclamation from the psalmist. In verses 1-5, we read this: "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob." In these first five verses, the psalmist is demanding our attention. He is calling us to do something, to sing, to shout, to shake the tambourine, to blow the trumpet, because it is a feast day, a day of worship, a day for God's people to gather and listen to God's voice. This is a statute, the psalmist says, that God's people would do this. This is a law, a command given by Israel's God. In the Old Testament, you see, God appointed a calendar for his people, a very specific calendar, a series of Sabbaths and feasts and festival days, which you can read all about in Leviticus 23. And each of these days was a holy convocation, a day when God's people, if they were to be faithful, would gather in his presence to hear him speak. The weekly Sabbath day, of course, was the most important and regular of these holy convocations, these holy gatherings of God's people. But there was also the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, of Weeks, of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths. All year long, this is what God's people were doing, gathering in his presence to hear his voice. It's crucial for us to see how essential, how central these holy gatherings were. Israel's faithfulness as God's people was directly tied to her obedience to these commands, her response to gather, to hear God's call, to be present on the day that he told them to gather, to hear him speak. To be an Israelite and not show up for the holy convocation was unthinkable. For what could be more important, more significant, than being present to hear the voice of the living God? Now, all of these Old Testament feast days, of course, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, they are channeled into one day of the week, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, the day of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the day when we also are commanded to gather and hear the voice of God, a statute of Israel's God a practice and commandment that will continue until we enter the full Sabbath rest given to us in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Verses 1 to 5 emphasize this command to come to God's presence, to hear him speak when he calls us to come. Then verses 6 and following, we find out what God has to say. Listen to verses 6 and 7. Notice the intimacy of God's speech here to his people. The closeness, the nearness of what he says. He says, "I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress, you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." Here, the Lord recounts for his people the story of how they became his people. He set them free from slavery. In their bondage, they cried out, and he rescued them. When they were trapped by the armies of Egypt at the Red Sea, he came with thunderclouds to answer them. And then he led them to the wilderness, where at Meribah, he tested them. This reference to Meribah is crucial in terms of understanding the rest of the psalm. In Exodus 17, where we read about Meribah, God led his people to this place, a place called Meribah in the wilderness, where the text tells us there was no water to drink. There was no oasis in Meribah. There was no stream. Several hundred thousand people and no water to drink. Why did God do this? Why did he take them to Meribah? Interestingly, right before Exodus 17, of course, is the story we heard already this morning from Exodus 16, where Israel was hungry because there was nothing to eat, and God provided them with manna from heaven. So now, after feeding his people in a place where there was no food, and continuing to feed them every day, God now leads his people to a place where there is no water. Why does he do this? Psalm 81 tells us. God says, "I tested you at the waters of Meribah." Why did God lead his people to a place where there was no water? On purpose, that's why. So that he might test them. It wasn't an accident. He wasn't asleep at the wheel. He was going there to test them, to invite them to trust him in the midst of their thirst and confusion, to invite them to trust in a new way his faithfulness, his goodness, in spite of their circumstance, to invite them to remember what he has done, his faithfulness and goodness that had been proven again and again in the Exodus, in the defeat of Egypt, in the provision of manna. It's worth considering, beloved, why it might be that God also leads you into places in your life where there is no water to drink. I know that he does this, beloved. I know it. I can testify to it in my own life. It is his way. This is what he does. The God who loves us, the God who redeems us, is also the God who leads us into apparent dead ends in our lives, who takes us to places that seem barren. And he does it to invite us to grow, to trust him in a new way, to depend on him in a way that we had not done before. Beloved, remember how he led his son. After his baptism, God's Spirit led his son out into the wilderness, into a place with no water. And after Jesus trusted his Father in that place and that dead end, do you know what his Father did next? He led him to the cross, into the grave. He led him to the ultimate place of barrenness and thirst, into the ultimate dead end. And when Jesus trusted his goodness, even there, his Father raised him from the dead. He did this for Israel. He did this for Jesus. He will certainly do it for you. Listen now to the rest of this psalm. Hear the voice of God describe what he longs for in his people when he leads them to these places of thirst and barrenness and dead ends. These places that are actually places where God invites us to trust him in ways that are new. The Lord says, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon, those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Israel, of course, did not trust God at Meribah. She declined the invitation. She turned against her God and accused him of being malicious and arbitrary, of delivering her from slavery in Egypt only to bring her to the wilderness to die. And Israel's distrust of the Lord at Meribah continued into her posture towards him in the promised land. Again and again, Israel turned to other gods, looking to them for salvation and provision, instead of to the one who had delivered them from Egypt. And here in Psalm 81, we hear the Lord's lament for Israel's unfaithfulness, her lack of faith, her lack of trust in his goodness. Oh, that my people would listen to me, the Lord says, that Israel would walk in my ways. You hear the longing there. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer of the 15th or 16th century, he comments on this verse and he writes, "Here God assumes the character of a father who has tried every possible means for the recovery of his children. And he uses the language of one saddened with groaning and sighing, because he cannot otherwise express the greatness of the love which he bears toward us." Our Lord Jesus, of course, would tell a parable, inspired in some part, I think, by this psalm. You can find it in Luke 15. It's called The Prodigal Son, which could also be called The Faithful and Waiting and Loving Father. Beloved, this is your God. This is who he is. He is the one who leads you to barren places, into dead ends where there is no way out, so far as you can see. And do you know why he does that? Because he wants you to trust him more. He longs for it, for you to believe in the goodness of his character more than you believe in anything else in this world, more than you believe in the sun rising in the morning, more than you believe in your checking account, more than you believe in anything, in his goodness, in his character, no matter what. To walk by faith, not by sight. And what does he long for you to do in that place of hunger and thirst and barrenness and dead end? Verse 10 tells us, I am the Lord your God, he says, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. This is one of the most poignant descriptions in all of the scriptures of the kind of faith that God loves. Friends, the kind of faith that God loves is not a faith that has figured everything out, that has all the answers, that knows all the questions. No, the kind of faith that God loves is dependence, trust, belief in his goodness in a way that is fully confident in his provision. Open your mouth wide. Your God says that to you, beloved. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Think for a moment of the vulnerability of that image, of that invitation, to not try to feed yourself, but to open your mouth and let someone else feed you. That's one of the most vulnerable positions in this life. It implies helplessness. It doesn't just imply it. It requires it. It requires a lack of defenses. It requires openness, complete trust. As any parent knows, this is how children learn to eat solid food. Their hands aren't yet capable of guiding the spoon towards their mouth, so they learn to just open their mouths and trust that someone will fill it. But God doesn't just say, open your mouth and I will fill it. He says, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. He doesn't just want us to simply open our mouth for a moment and then turn our head, as babies do so often when they're learning to eat. He wants us to open our mouths wide all the way and hold it right there in that position so he can fill us from his own hand, so that he can give us better things than we could gather for ourselves, better things than we could hope for or desire on our own, that he might feed us, as the psalm says, with the finest of wheat, that he could satisfy us with honey from the rock. I'm not saying this is easy, beloved, to open wide your mouth to God in this way. It is not easy. In many ways, to learn to do this with God is the work of a lifetime. It is the work you were called to if you're going to follow Jesus. The work of learning to open your mouth wide, to stop trying to feed yourself, that is the very definition of sanctification and holiness and true faith. To learn to trust God in this way, to depend upon him like this, it is not easy. But beloved, I am saying that this is how God speaks to you, the true God, the God who reveals himself. This is how God truly woos you. This is what he invites you into. This is the way in which God longs for you to be before him, with your mouth open wide, waiting for him to fill it. and how content you are in this life, how satisfied you become, how joyful you are, how much peace you possess, all of these things will in very large part depend upon whether you do this. Whether you open your mouth wide, how you respond to God when he says to you, just as he does this day, just as he will say every day for all the rest of your days, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Beloved, open your mouths to him. Open wide, and let him fill you with good things, the finest of the wheat, with honey from the rock, with his own very self. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it challenges us and calls us and comforts us. We pray that by your Spirit it would bear fruit in our lives and our hearts. Grant us this grace, we ask, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.